Let's turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 1. Now, I will be referring to verses later in the chapter, so perhaps you could keep your finger there, but I'm just going to read verse 1. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And so an 8-year-old king ascends the throne of Israel. This ought not to have been, because in Ecclesiastes Solomon had written, "Woe unto thee, O land, when thy child is a king." And Isaiah, who lived in the time of Josiah's great-grandfather, had said this, "I will give thee children to be their princes, and with childishness shall they rule over them." And yet against that, Solomon had written, "Better a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king." And one might question the plans of God in allowing an 8-year-old child to occupy the throne. Now, as we know from our studies over the winter, that God's ideal king was David. And of David, God had written through the psalmist, "He fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand." But from David, things had gone downhill. We know again from our series that Solomon, who ascended the throne with such aspirations and presented so great expectations, actually failed. And his aspirations were never achieved, and his expectations fell by the way. After him, the kingdom divided. The northern kingdom went its own way, the 10 tribes, and it's recorded of every one of their kings that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that nation continued for about 200 years before it was dispersed by the Assyrians, never to appear again till God calls them to himself. The southern kingdom of Judah was administered by a variety of kings. Of some, it was recorded that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, but of others, they did that which God would have them do. And so the history of this nation was one of revival and declension, all through about 350 years before they were taken into captivity. Now, one of the good kings that had occupied the throne during this period was Hezekiah. Hezekiah followed in the main the heart of God. God gave him deliverance. God delivered the nation in a very remarkable way during the kingship of Hezekiah. You may remember that Hezekiah was struck very sick, and he prayed God and asked for an extension of life, and God gave him 15 years. And as a sign that God was going to fulfill his promise, Hezekiah asked that the sun would go back 10 degrees. He said it's no light thing, a difficult thing rather, for the sun to go forward 10 degrees, but please could it go back 10 degrees. And God was gracious and gave him the sign. And so he had an extension to his life of 15 years. And during that time, two things happened. Just after he recovered from his illness, the king of Babylon sent emissaries with a present. And in the flush and the excitement of the moment, Hezekiah revealed to them all the treasures of Judah, all the beauties and glories of Jerusalem. And God said to him, who are these men? Well, they just come in visiting, says he, from Babylon. And God says, Hezekiah, you've made a big mistake. You have shown them the treasures of the land, and you will find that as a result of what you have done, the nation will go into captivity in Babylon. And so the seeds of the captivity were sown in the reign of Hezekiah. Also in that 15 years, his son Manasseh was born. Now, no doubt, Manasseh had a good upbringing in the things of God. Because Hezekiah had said, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. And no doubtedly, this young boy had good training in the things of Christ. But you know, when his father died, he turned out to be the wickedest king that Israel or Judah had ever known. He embraced idolatry. He indulged in spiritism. He killed anyone who got into his way. And by and large, he ruled with an iron hand and with great wickedness until God took him out of the way. Now, God didn't put him to death. God caused him to be captured by the Assyrians and taken to Babylon. And the experience was so overpowering for him that the scriptures record he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the throne of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him back unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And so this wicked king had been taken into captivity, had been humbled before God, had recognized who God was, and God brought him back into the kingdom. And just as energetically as he had been evil, so he was energetically good. And in the little time that was left to him, he restored the nation. He destroyed the things that he had caused to be built up, the things of evil. And then God took him home after 55 years of kingship. But unfortunately, the thing that he could not put right was the damage done to his son. His son Amon had grown up during his father's degenerate years. And although the father, after his conversion, was able to do things to correct what had happened in the nation, he could not do anything to correct the character of his son. The seeds of the wickedness had been sown in that young man's life. And so Amon came to the throne. And if anything, in the 2 years that he reigned, he exceeded the wickedness displayed by his father Manasseh. But he was murdered after 2 years by his servant. And that brings us up to the opening verses of chapter 34, where this young boy of 8 ascends the throne of Judah. Bearing in mind the background, bearing in mind the history of this boy's family, it is remarkable what the Spirit of God did through him. Now you'll notice in verse 2, it is said of him that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and declined neither or swerved neither to the right hand, nor to the left. 6 years of that boy's life, he had come under the influence of the reformed Manasseh. And if Manasseh was unable to do anything in the life of his son Amon, he certainly had an impact upon the life of this young boy, Josiah. And I was thinking as I was reading this and developing the thoughts that I want to share with you today of the importance of family relationships. Sterling is rejoicing in Jeanette because their grandson was saved. But, you know, this is a challenge to all of us. Often in between the generations, there are those who do not follow after God, who do not feel it's important to understand or know God at all. And the third generation comes along, and they need to be taught, they need to be encouraged by the older generation. And so when this boy occupies the throne, he has come under the influence of a godly grandfather, and because of that, he does what is right in the sight of the Lord. But look at the next verse. For in the 8th year of his reign, he's now 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Notice the throwback to David now. This is the God of David, the God of the man who was a man after God's own heart. But notice, although this young boy had been brought up by a godly grandfather and had undoubtedly accepted many of the things that he did because of the teaching that he had had, you notice he needs now to go one step further. And he begins at the age of 16 to seek the Lord for himself. Now this word seek is an interesting word. It has the idea of approaching, of searching for, approaching, of praying to, of worshiping. And what a thrill this must have been to the heart of God. Because a general statement made by the prophet and repeated in Romans was this: God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood, that did seek God. But there were none. Paul repeats this: there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And so in a world which in general had no interest in seeking after God, there was one 16-year-old king who, on the basis of what he had been taught by his grandfather, decides now that he needs a personal relationship with God. Now Isaiah, in his prophecy, and again he had lived in the reign of Hezekiah, he said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." But man refused to seek God, and so God began to seek man. And it could be said of the Lord Jesus that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You'll forgive me if I interject a little bit of humor here, but I cannot read that verse ever without going back about 35 years. There was a mission in the dock area of our city, which was looked after by a gentleman from the Assembly and one from the Salvation Army. So one Sunday they asked me if I'd go and speak, which I agreed to do. And just before I began to speak, the Salvation Army man did a little bit of introductory gospel work. And the second before I stepped on the platform, he finished with this statement: "The Son of Man came not to seek, but to save." He had an impediment in his speech. And you try and get up and preach after a statement like that. I could probably do it now without blinking, but in those days. And of course, Wendy was in the audience, and that didn't help. But I often think he was a very, very devout man, very committed to the gospel, but unfortunately had this speech impediment, and the verse didn't come out quite as he intended it to. But God goes on, you see, and says the true worshippers will worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And the thrill that must have been in the heart of God, as I said earlier, where this 16-year-old king, set on the right path by his grandfather, suddenly decides to seek God. Now, we don't know what happened in that particular time, but for 4 years, he engaged in his own personal enjoyment of God. But then something suddenly came to him at the end of that period. It's all very well for me to seek God. It's all very well for me to enjoy a personal relationship with God. But what about the nation? I am a king of a nation. And that nation had perverted the things of God. That nation had departed from God. And so the young man sets out to purge the nation. And when we come back to the application of this passage, I couldn't help thinking as I went over this section of Greg's messages in the past weeks. You see, we don't purge as he did. We're not allowed to get a hammer and some crowbars and go around and smash the things that we don't like. But they're there, and they need to be stood against. And so this young king, in the fervor of his own experience with God, went round the nation, destroying everything in sight. Everything that had to do with the abominations to God, anything that had to do with the evil and the idolatry, he purged the land. Now, it took him 6 years. And if you read the passage, which you ought to, because it's a fascinating passage, you find that not only did he work on Judah, but he went into the tribal areas of Israel and did the same work there. Then when all this was done, at the end of the 6 years, he sets about repairing the house of God. That again is a fascinating little account in itself. But while they were repairing the house of God, the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And what an impact the word of God made. The priest took it to the scribe read it and took it to the king, and it had a devastating effect on this young king. He rent his clothes. He wanted to know what this really meant, because he knew that the nation had not followed the commands of God. And so he says, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for them who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." And so this young king is devastated when the law of the Lord comes into his hands, because he realizes that both nations had for a long time not followed what God had required of them. Now, I find it very interesting. The man that found the book was a priest. The man who read the book was a scribe. Men who ought to have been versed in the things of God. But you notice, they go to Huldad, the prophetess. And I think here we have an example of something that occurs frequently in the scripture, that when man fails in leadership, God is quite happy to supply leadership through a woman. And so they go to this prophetess who lives in the city, and they say, "What would God have the nation do?" And her reply, given at the hand of God, was again devastating. And basically she said to them, "Go back and tell the king the nation is finished, that God is going to destroy it. It has wandered too far and too frequently away from the will of God, so the nation is going to be destroyed. But I've got a message for the king. Go back and tell the king that as long as he is on the throne, this evil will be suspended. As long as he reigns, my judgment will not fall upon the land. And if you read the rest of the book of Chronicles, you'll find that God kept his word. Josiah died as a result of an ill-advised act. He engaged in a battle that he need not have engaged in, and he was killed. And then it's the act that the book of Chronicles closes so quickly as the nation goes into eventual captivity. And so the book of the Lord is found as a result of the repairing of the temple. The book is found. The message is sent. Israel, Judah, you're finished, but you're safe as long as Josiah reigns in Israel. And then we record as we come down to verse 31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that are written in the book. And the end of verse 32 says, and all his days, they, the nation, departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. But there's one more thing to happen. The young boy is brought up under the influence of his grandfather and knows what's right and wrong. He seeks the Lord himself, and for 4 years, he enjoys this development of his relationship with God. Then for the next 6 years, he purges the city and the land and beyond its borders. Then he repairs the house of the Lord. And in repairing it, the book of the law of Moses is found. He then brings the people back to obedience to the word of God. But there's one more thing to be done. That's in verse 1 of chapter 35. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Down to verse 18. And there had been no Passover like unto that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. Now all this is very interesting historically. It's very interesting from the personal development of this young king. But what's the message for 1994? What we see here, I believe, in the life of this king and his kingship over Judah is the principles of revival. Now, there's a lot about revival. We've talked about it. We've prayed about it. We've studied evangelism. But I believe that in the principles that we have set out for us here, we have the reasons and the applications of revival. Notice, it's individually focused. It began with a young boy. And notice, until he had put himself right with God, he did not touch the nation. And I'm going to suggest to you that if there is to be a revival, it will begin not with us as a company, but with us as individuals. Insofar as we take the time to seek after the Lord. And in a discussion that we were having earlier in the week, I think Greg, in a different way, presented this same thought. That this revival comes from a man who has committed himself to seek after God. Notice another thing. Age is immaterial. Age is immaterial. God didn't go to the elders of Israel. He didn't go to the old men. He went to a young boy who was to ascend the throne. And those of you who are 16 or above, Don't ever say, we are not old enough to start a revival. Think of Joseph. Think of David. Think of Jonathan. Think of Elihu in the book of Job. Think of Timothy in the New Testament. Age is not a factor. The factor is personal commitment to God. Spurgeon is reported to have preached his first message at 16, and if I might bracket myself with him just for the moment, not for posterity, I took my first children's meeting at 16. I didn't go the same way as Spurgeon, but then that never mind. My little way I tried to serve God. Age is no barrier. It is personal commitment to God. Notice true revival comes from a life committed to God which transmits to concern for others. When this young boy had his own relationship with God in the right direction and with the right communication, then he's able to look around and see what's wrong with the nation and do something about it. You know, often we are concerned with doing something in the nation, forgetting that it has to begin with us as individuals. And it's only as the burden of our own relationship with God becomes heavy upon us that we can really be concerned with what's happening outside. Notice too, revival needs time. You know, we are used to the days of instant things, instant coffee, instant puddings, instant this, instant that. The revival that took place in Judah in the life of the king took time. There was preparation. There was groundwork to be done. The king puts himself right before God first, then moves out into the nation. And when he does, he moves out with all the fervor and the authority of God against the evil that he sees. Revival needs the removal of sin. We're not told too much about the boy's life. But I guess if you could have talked to him at 8 and then talked to him at 20, you would have found a man whose life had been cleaned before God. And before Israel could come back to God, before the law of God could be implemented, there had to be a removal of all that that would prevent blessing. And then you notice the movement then was back inwards. It was to repair the house of God. I dislike spiritualizing things very much, because I'm aware at my age of all the dangers you can get into. But you notice that as they came back and they repaired the house of God, that's when they found the Word of God. Now I'm going to suggest to you that there is a time when there's a necessity to come back in and rebuild, so there might be a basis for the revival. You see, it's one thing to go out and preach and people say, without the preparation as to what you're going to do with them. And so the revived nation began to rebuild the house of God. And in doing that, they discovered the Word of God, and oh boy, what an impact that had upon them. The king was shattered. Now here was a king who had done his best to do the things of God, and I wouldn't mind suggesting very sincerely. But when the Word of God is open to him, he says, oh, what on earth are we under? Our fathers have not kept the commandments of God. What is God going to do? Of course, in his own case, he was exempt from the judgment of God that moment, and so was the nation. And revival must be based on God's given principles. It was one thing to remove the evidence of sin. It was another for the word of God to so work in the hearts of these people that it could be said of them that they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers, all the days of this king. So the evidence of sin was destroyed, but the word of God still had to work in the hearts of the people before there were true revival. And I think the last lesson that we learn from this is revival produces God-ordained practices. They have the book. They learn the principles of God. They have the law of Moses. Remember what was contained in the law of Moses: on the 14th day of the first month thou shalt take a lamb. And what a record. All the hundreds of years since the days of Samuel, it was said that there was not a Passover practiced as it was practiced in the time of this young king. Revival is individually focused. Age is immaterial. True revival comes from a life that enjoys God itself and becomes concerned for others. Revival needs time. It's not instant. Revival means a removal of sin. Revival must be based on God-given principles, and it produces God-ordained practices. 295. Father, once again we bow in thy presence and express our thankfulness for thy word. We thank thee for the lives of those in the past which has been recorded for us to enjoy today. And Father, we think of this young king ascending the throne at the age of 8, equipped with the teaching of his grandfather. And what remarkable things were done amongst thy people through his commitment to thee. And Father, as we have considered very briefly his life today, we ask thee that the lessons that he presents might be experienced in our own life. We commit thy word to thee, whether it's been preached up here or amongst the boys and girls below, and ask that it might accomplish thy purposes in each of our hearts. As we separate, may we know thy continued blessing and fellowship. Again, we pray for those away from us, ask that they might be blessed in many ways and brought safely back to fellowship with us before thy throne. Accept of our thanks then in his precious name. Amen.